Amen. That's wonderful to be able to sing those hymns with you tonight. Thank you all for coming. Just want to welcome our brother Ken Coots here. It's been a little while since we've seen you, but I hope you're doing well, and thank you for coming tonight. And let us see, who else? Hayden has brought a couple of his friends, I think. Ethan, and this other gentleman, I know him, but I don't know him. Andre, that's right. My goodness, how could I forget? Yeah. You haven't grown any, have you, in the last few months?
He's always grown.
He seems taller than before, and he was tall before. All right, I am going to ask if Ashley and Alexis, is that right? Ashley and Emma? No, just Ashley. Oh, okay. All right, she has some special music for us. We look forward to that ministry. Thank you. If you have your Bibles this evening, I'd like to ask you to turn to the Psalms. We've got to pick up our reading here in Psalm 30. All right, Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Psalm 31, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols. but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things, proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence, from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion, from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. O, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. And one more tonight, Psalm 32. A psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Man, that's a great psalm there, all three of those. Interesting, that Psalm 32. What happened to David when he did not confess his sin? He became sick. So, a word well spoken. Consider your ways if you have not confessed your sin to the Lord. Let's next turn our Bibles to Revelation 15 and 16. We've been a couple of weeks away from Revelation in the evening services, although we did spend a good amount of time there this morning. But as far as the tribulation is concerned, we've been studying in Revelation the series, three series of seven judgments, and we saw the seal judgments and the trumpets, and we see now the bowl judgments in chapters 15 and 16. The judgments don't actually come until chapter 16. They're set up in chapter 15. Remember now we've gone through the first seven. There was six in an intermission and then the seventh. And then the seventh of those seals unfolded to another seven, of which there were six in an intermission and a seventh. And then we had a longer intermission here, or parenthetic section in the book, in chapters 14 and 12 and 13. We spent quite a bit of time there, and 10 and 11 as well. Actually, 10 and 11 were between the 6th and 7th trumpet. And then we had 12, 13, 14 that we've gone through after that series. Remember, we said at the conclusion of that 7th trumpet, the text tells us in Revelation 11, around verse 15, that the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders got down before the Lord and worshiped Him. And so it's really bringing to a conclusion here the whole tribulation period. Now, the reason I say that is because the next seven are still in the tribulation period, but it's like they come one right after the other very quickly, and they close the whole series of judgments. So you have the seven, which unfold to the seven, which really the seventh is at the end, essentially. But that seven has seven others built into it that are very severe judgments, and we'll see them poured out here by God in just a moment in chapter 16. But first, let's look at 15, just eight verses here. John says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Now, we have to ask this question, I think. In what sense is the wrath of God complete in these last seven judgments? If you would think with me, you'll recall that we spoke this morning about the millennial kingdom, and after that, there is a further expression of God's wrath against sin, and that is casting the unbelievers into the lake of fire. So how is this the last expression of God's wrath, or I didn't say the last expression of it, but in them the wrath of God is complete, if the tribulation has occurs 1,000 years before this other expression of God's wrath? So we're at the end of verse 1 of chapter 15. In these last plagues, these bowl judgments, or some call the vial judgments, the wrath of God is complete. What do we do with this? Well, I think it's the easiest to just understand this in this sense, that in them, the wrath of God is complete in this period of time that we're dealing with. The tribulation is characterized as a period of God's wrath. There is no other time in world history which is so characterized. 7 years of tribulation, of all of the stuff that He pours out. And finally, in these last seven, which are the unfolding of the seventh in the previous series, as I said, finally, God's wrath is going to be done. It's going to come to a completion, and the kingdom will be inaugurated. So that's what I think we're seeing here, that the wrath of God is finally going to be completed as far as this period is concerned. There are further judgments of God after this point in history, but that doesn't suggest that there's an error or a contradiction here. Now, we also have to note this. Before you just read over this and go on, make sure to note that God does exercise wrath. Romans chapter 1, a verse I always go back to regarding this particular topic. It says, speaking about the gospel, you know, it's the power of God to salvation. Paul's not ashamed of that thing. He says, "For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then he turns in there at chapter 1, verse 17 to verse 18. For in it, he says, I think, maybe not exactly the words, but the idea is that also there, not only is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, but it also says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So it may be odd to you, but the gospel, which is to be the good news, has associated bad news. And that is that in it is revealed the wrath of God. If there was no wrath of God, if God didn't care about sin, there would be no need for the gospel. So we have to make sure we understand that in contradiction to the view today that God is a loving, you know, big teddy bear in heaven kind of thing today, that's not the case. God does exercise wrath against sin. And so make sure that you notice and keep that. And if somebody says that to you, say, well, look, here's a passage right here. Revelation 15 or Romans chapter 1 or many others that deal with this idea of the wrath of God. Now, going on from there in verses 2 to 4, John sees something else. He says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And here's what they say. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. So as the tribulation draws to a close here, the saints are there praising God and thanking him for what he's doing. His ways are just and true. As we said, he would be vindicated here in the end. He's addressed here as Lord God Almighty, as King of saints. His attributes of justice and righteousness are extolled. His holiness, his being worthy of worship is there as well. His works are great and marvelous. Think of the praise that's offered to God here. We spoke or listened as Pastor Scott Annual spoke about this whole issue of heavenly hymns. And he could have gone here just as well as the ones he used in Revelation 4 and 5. Great, a great song that they said, spoke and sang before the throne of God. Now, as we go into further preparation here for these bowls of wrath, John says in verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath, the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So I don't want to park there too long, just to say that John is now seeing the preparation for these angelic beings with these given these golden bowls full of the wrath of God. So John is showing by the symbol of these bowls that God is going to symbolically pour out his wrath on the earth. So whether you believe there are real bowls with real wrath in it, I'm not going to go there. But the idea is clear that John is seeing in symbolic form that God is about to exercise his judgment on the earth seven last times. Well, he gets into the bowls of wrath then in chapter 16. And he just basically lists them out and tells what they do. And let's just read through this and see about them. There was a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. So the first judgment here is both selective and devastating. Selective in that notice who it comes upon. It says it came upon those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. This was not a worldwide or every individual being impacted. It was those who have the mark of the beast and worship his image. And it was devastating in the sense that there was a foul and loathsome sore. What exactly the nature of that is, I'll leave to your sanctified imagination, but foul and loathsome sores don't sound good to me. You've probably had some wound on your body or something that has been loathsome to you, and that is probably worse than that is what this is. Certainly a supernatural judgment from God. The second here, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Well, obviously here something has changed in the waters of the sea, and all these creatures die. You know that not even in Noah's flood did all the sea creatures die, but now the sea creatures have all died. So those that perhaps make their living from the sea, finished. They don't have any more left here. We go to the third bowl. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So this is similar to the second one on the sea. Here we have the rivers and springs of water similarly affected. We can assume that freshwater fish, creatures also died from this. If the salt water creatures did, presuming there in verse 3 is something similar will happen in verse 4. Now, it says here in verses 5 to 7, following this third bowl, that there is an angel of the waters. And he says, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard from another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So lest we think that these judgments are extreme, the angels are reminding us that these are simply in return for what was done before. So they wanted blood. They have it now in full. And so that's their punishment. Now, does this section of Scripture teach that there is what I call an angel of everything? Is there an angel for every little thing on the earth or whatever? I mean, the angel of the waters. I think this is just an angel who may be charged with the responsibility of watching over the waters of the earth. Similar to Michael the archangel. Remember, he is called the prince of God's people. And he is, well, let me go back to Daniel, since that's one of our keys to interpreting Revelation. Daniel chapter 12 calls out Michael here in a special fashion. It says, "He is the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." So he is a watcher over Israel. What about the question of Acts chapter 12, when the folks were praying for Peter and suddenly Peter appeared at the door and they thought, what did they say that was? Rhoda went to the door. She didn't open it because she was overjoyed. So she went back and they said, no, it can't be him. It's got to be his. Anybody? Remember that? Yeah, it says his angel in the New King James. I think the King James as well. I don't think that. I think Andy is right here. She's saying ghost, which is correct. I think they're saying this has got to be his spirit or his ghost has come. He's dead, and we're just hearing his ghost talking to us. So this really has nothing to add to it. There are a couple of verses that people suggest may may teach a guardian angel kind of idea. That psalm that the devil misused, that he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. Or the verse, I think it's in Matthew 18, where the Lord speaks about their angels always beholding the face of my Father. That's regarding little ones. And also then there's the... And I don't think these teach specifically this idea of a guardian angel, like each person has one assigned to them for all time or something like that. But there's another verse that says in Luke chapter 16 that Lazarus was carried to by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Remember that when he died, he was carried by the angels there. So there's some accompaniment there through that very last stage of life and into the afterlife with these angels. And we're not even taught anything more specifically than that. I mean, that may not even happen in every case. It doesn't tell us. So it'd be just arguing from silence to make a big deal about that. Okay, back to the text here. Verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. All right, so this is God-made global warming right here. Okay, this is God's miraculous work in making the sun shine very strongly on the earth. And so it scorches men. How is this done? I don't know. But God can do it, that's for sure. He's done a lot more of things of such a magnitude, and so there's no reason to disbelieve that this would happen. Global warming here. And what does it say? They blaspheme the name of God. Not very smart, but they're doing it anyway. The fifth bowl. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Okay, well, they're doing it again. And one of the reasons, apparently, that God is pouring out this wrath on people is that they would understand that they need to turn away from their sin. But they instead blaspheme God and do not repent of their deeds. They are just hardened in their sin. And it doesn't really say here, it says they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. It does not say what that is, unless it's associated with this loathsome sore from the first bowl. But in any case, this is terrible, just awful stuff. The sixth bowl, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So this is a preparatory judgment, which is drying up the Euphrates River by some means. And so that happens in preparation for the battle that will be mentioned just in a few verses. I'll mention in a minute. But let me jump down to verse 17, which is where the seventh bowl is. We have an intermission that we'll get to there, as in the other series of seven judgments. It says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. What is the largest earthquake that's been recorded on the seismic scale? I don't even know. I didn't look it up, but I'm sure it's a 9 or a 10 or something like that, I don't know, on the Richter scale. And there's probably been many others unrecorded that were worse. Think of the time during the flood. There must have been major catastrophic earthquakes when the great deep was broken up and those fountains spewed out. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. And then it adds to that this, if that's not all bad enough, a great storm, the city falling, Babylon falling, which will be the subject of chapter 17 and 18. And then we have this miraculous judgment of hailstones on men about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed again here, God, because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Well, here's another thing for you. You want to research this? Go to your internet or somewhere and find what's the largest hailstone recorded and just see how big it is. Somebody report back to me on that, okay? The largest earthquake and the largest hailstone. I know I've got some people out there that are going to be interested to look that up, so let me know what you find. The weight of a talent. Now, there were two kinds of talents. One was the common talent and one was the royal talent. The common talent was 75 pounds. The royal talent was twice that, 150 pounds. Assume it's the common talent, okay? We don't want to, you know, get too extravagant here, but 75 pounds. Hail. That is a very bad storm. Because you know how hail is formed, right? That the water up top there above these thunderstorms, and it's very cold up there. It circulates around and it gets added onto and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, how much does it take to keep a forming hailstone up there if it's formed in the same kind of way that we have today? That is 40, 50, 60, 70 pounds, and then finally it drops. Oh my, terrible. Well, those are the judgments that God pours out at the end. The fierceness of His wrath poured out on the earth and on those that worship the beast. Now, go back to verses 13 to 16. Here we have John seeing the three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So these, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the dragon is Satan. The other two are basically, you could say, indwelt by demons or animated by demons, essentially. And so John is just seeing the powers that lie behind these figureheads or these ones that are out front. And they go out performing signs in order to gather all of them together to battle. And they do that. And then the Lord intercedes and says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. I think Armageddon is actually not a single battle, but it's a war. It's a campaign. The word itself, Armageddon, comes from Har Megiddo. Har is mountain in Hebrew. Megiddo is the place, so it's the Mount Megiddo. It's just transliterated here for our purposes to Armageddon. So it's a place in central Israel. There's a large valley there. And you remember earlier, I can't remember now just where it said, there was this bloodshed up to the horses' bridles. And that's escaping me at the moment. But anyway, it was for the space of about 180 or 200 miles, just all up and down Israel, top to bottom. And so it's bigger than just one little location can hold, because these armies are huge. This army is a huge army of nations and people coming up against the God. And we learn in Revelation 19, where we were this morning, that Christ comes to vanquish that army. They're finished. Let me see what else I wanted to mention about this. There is another important point. The Lord says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief." Now, is he coming as a thief for you, or is he coming as a thief for everyone, or is he coming as a thief only for unbelievers? Is he going to surprise you? This is an often misunderstood concept. Because of some of these verses, People say your eschatology is all mixed up because you're saying there's one first stage of his second coming, there's a second stage of his second coming. Some people just glom it all together and say the Lord is coming. It's going to be imminent. It's going to be like a thief. Nobody's going to know. And they point to a verse like this. Look, I'm coming like a thief. So how do you address that question? Is he coming as a thief? Do you know about his coming? Is it going to surprise you? No, I mean, the timing of the rapture, you don't know. But you know he's coming. It's not a mystery. It's not like those in 2 Peter there, which say, where's the promise of his coming? It's all a myth. You know, they scoff because they hear that we're saying that the Lord is coming, and they say, well, of course he's not coming. He doesn't even exist, or whatever they say. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says in verse 5, or back up to verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, notice he makes a distinction. There's them and there's you. You, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So the Lord says, I'm coming as a thief. Of course he's coming as a thief to those that aren't paying attention. But to those of us that are believers, we know. And Paul says specifically here, it's not going to overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. So our nature is, as believers, we're not in the dark. We shouldn't live that way either. He goes on to say, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, as it turns out, we're not even going to be present at the end of the tribulation on the earth, so it's not even an issue for us. We understand that it's going to happen, but we will not be taken by surprise because we will already be with the Lord. Okay. Well, that's the seven bold judgments in a very quick whirlwind tour. How about any questions? Or comments, perhaps? If you don't, I have another whole bunch of material prepared here. We can go on. Actually, these notes on Revelation are becoming a little bit lengthy. They're 16 pages so far and developing. Yes, Mark. Well, some of them will not be, as it said specifically here, that it will only affect, that's what the selectivity of it is, that the only ones that will be affected are those that worship the beast. The picture that you get, though, of the tribulation is that most believers are killed because of persecution. So they will be, perhaps, the objects of the wrath of the people who are suffering God's wrath. They can't get at God, so they're going to get at his people. So it will certainly, aren't killed in these folks persecuting them, then there will be some very terrible effects on them. Unless those days had been shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, Jesus says, he shortened those days. So there are some believers that survive by the skin of their teeth, barely, and make it to the end of the tribulation. As I say, don't count on you being one of those. If you think you're going to be in the tribulation, oh boy, it's tough. But so I think that's the best answer I can come up with. Most of them are killed by persecution. A lot of them, you see them beheaded, standing before the throne as resurrected saints. But some of them probably do survive based on that passage that the elect will be saved there in Matthew's gospel. Good question. Yes, sir.
You mentioned here at the end, Second Peter, Thessalonians. You mentioned specific passages. Second Peter was the development of his coming.
Well, they denied his coming. In 2 Peter 3, verse 4, it says, well, I'll back up to verse 3 if you want to note that down. 2 Peter 3, 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Look at, they say. We can look. We see everything is just the same. The natural laws are working. No special intervention by God. It just goes on and on and on. Science tells us everything we need to know. The key to the future is the past. And so they say, you know, basically he's not coming. Where is this promise of his coming? For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So Peter answers their question and says two things. Within their argument is a problem, because they say all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, God is not going to intervene in the second coming. But even in what they said here, in the creation he intervened, and in Noah's flood he intervened in a catastrophic way. So there's already two examples of massive intervention by God in a miraculous way. And Peter says, based on that, what's surprising about him doing it again when he has said that he will? And then the other passage you were asking about is 1 Thessalonians 5 again. This passage comes on the heels of chapter 4, which talks about the rapture. And Paul is now explaining about the last times here. First the rapture, then the second coming, and the judgments that are associated with it. And he's just saying there, look, I've told you about this. You're not to be surprised about this. You're not in the dark on it. It's not going to overtake you as a thief, because you have special revelation. You wouldn't know apart from special revelation, but Paul has given it to them, has written it down, inspired for us, so we know. That's the only way we can know the future, right? Can't ask God to reveal the future, because what he's decided to reveal about the future, he already has revealed right here. So it's not going to help to ask him to reveal the future. He's just not going to do that. All right, well, that brings us right up to 7 o'clock. So we'll stop here and carry on again with more questions and answers and further on in Revelation next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this teaching from Revelation 15 and 16. And may it just help us to remember that, God, you do still and will exercise wrath against sin, and very strictly so. Help us to live in light of this and to share with our friends the gospel message, that they might be delivered from the wrath to come as well. Thank you for these questions, Lord, and for giving us such a wealth of revelation in your scripture that we can correlate together and learn and grow in our faith and understanding of your ways. Help us to believe and behave the way you want us to. And especially these coming days, help us to serve you with all of our hearts. May your grace and peace be upon each one as we go home tonight and into the work week this week. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.